We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. There is a very important statement here that we need to understand. What is the curse of the law? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all the things that are written in the book." So what are the works of the law? Well, the works of the law, logically then, are disobedience, because that's what it says. The curse of the law is disobedience. And the curse of the law are the works of the law. And so we're looking at this and we're saying that if we do God's works, that we are disobeying? And that doesn't sound right, does it? It sounds like there's something wrong. But the works of the law cannot be God's works, because it says here that they are disobedience. God's works are obedience, right? God's works are doing what is right. God's works are doing the law to His perfection. So the works of the law have to be disobedience. Well, then how can the law and disobedience relate? Because the works of the law, being disobedience, have to relate to the law somehow, don't they? Because they are the works of the law. Well, you know what? We can sometimes think we're pretty good, can't we? Yes, we can. And we can sometimes think that we are doing God's law when we're really not. When we're really, while we are thinking that we are doing God's law, we are doing man's law, man's idea. And the only way that the works of the law can be disobedience is if we think we are doing right when in actuality we are doing wrong. And so God has His law. And His law says, you are not right. And so we work to make ourselves right. And we try as hard as we can to make ourselves right. But our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's the best that we can hope for. So when we are trying to do God's law, we are failing miserably every time. We are in disobedience. So the works of the law then must be legalism. There are also situations when we think we are doing right, when we're actually doing wrong. And that can come from a misunderstanding of the law, even though we may be relying on Jesus to make us right. In situations such as that, the Lord will come to us and show us what He wants to do in our lives, and bring us into a correct understanding of what the law is, and then say, here I am. Let me have your sin, and I will give you my righteousness, and He will keep His own law in your flesh. So, the curse of the law is disobedience to the law. But you know, that curse, how can I say it? It's something that really is a real thing. And what I mean by that is that God placed that curse upon us. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. We'll go from Galatians chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 3. Let's look at the placement of the curse. You know, Adam and Eve were created in the garden, and they were created perfect. They were sinless. And they had fallen sinful human, they had sinless human flesh. They were created with the sinless flesh of humanity before sin came in. Fallen sinful human flesh entered after Adam and Eve committed sin. But let's look at Genesis 3, and we'll look at verse 17, and we'll find out how man got the curse. Now remember, Adam being the first one created, and the name actually means red or blood, which is the seat of life. So Adam being the first one created is the seat of life. The Hebrew word for blood is dam, D-A-M, and that's where Adam gets his name. And that name means mankind, or the human race, the whole human race. That's what Adam's name is all about. All right, so, verse 17, and unto Adam he said, now remember, he's talking to you and me because we were in Adam when Adam was created. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hath eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. There is the curse. And then he says, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Verse 18, thorns and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. Now, prior to this time, man had been given fruits, nuts, and grains to eat. Nothing about vegetables, nothing about the flowers or the stems or the leaves of the plant. Just fruit, which is the fruit of the plant, nuts, which comes out of the fruit of the plant, and grains, which also come out of the fruit of the plant. That was what man was to eat. Now that man has sinned, he has been given vegetables to eat. And I believe the reason for that is because now that man has sinned, disease will now come into the human race. And the vegetables are for the healing of the nations. And they are to heal disease. And if you don't believe me, just make a study of all the thousands of herbs that are out there on sale on the market that will heal your diseases. We use many of them ourselves. So vegetables came in, but the curse was in the ground. And of course, it included all those other things. Now it says, verse 18 again, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. That is symbolic. It's symbolic of the toil that he was going to have to do to get his food. Until now, he was able to walk up to the tree and pluck the fruit and eat it. Now he's going to have to dig in the ground. Now he's going to have to fight thorns and thistles. Those hurt. If you ever got stuck by one, you know it. It does. You will not miss that. Well, what does this mean? We are married to the flesh. We have our fallen, sinful human flesh, which is part of the curse, until Jesus comes and gives us our glorious new bodies. Look and see how we are tied to this flesh. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. I don't have time to go through the background of all of this. We'd have to cover at least chapters 5 and 6 as well as chapter 7 to get to the background of this. But this is what it's like to be married to the fallen, sinful human flesh. And we are married into that flesh until one of us dies. Either the flesh dies or we die. The flesh is not going to die. The flesh is with us until Jesus comes. So if we want to be divorced from our fallen, sinful human flesh, then we have to die spiritually in order for that to happen. That's what Paul's saying here. But then, beginning with verse 14, he tells us what it's like to be married to the wrong man, to that fallen, sinful human flesh. Let's take a peek. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. We've been talking about the law, haven't we? We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual, we are fleshly. That's what the word carnal means. It means flesh. So we are flesh. We are fallen, sinful, human flesh. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Why does he hate it? Because he sees the law, and he sees this other man that he wants to be married to. By the way, that's Jesus Christ. And he sees the law, which is the transcript of Christ's character. And he says, I want to be like that. I want to be that law, but I can't do it. My flesh won't let me do it. I'm carnal. I'm fleshly. I can't do it. Even though I want to, I cannot. So therefore, he tries to divorce himself from it by saying, it's not me doing that. My mind says, no, I want to do something else, but my flesh is doing it. Almost to the point of saying, the devil made me do it, isn't it? Fortunately, we have a choice. We don't have to have allow the devil to have control over us. All right, verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. He likes the law. He wants to do what the law says. Verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So he's trying to divorce himself from responsibility. Can't help it. Not my fault. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that's fallen sinful human flesh, I might add, dwelleth no good thing. The fallen flesh simply cannot keep or do the works of God. It doesn't have that in it to do it. Impossible for the fallen flesh to do it. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. I want to do it. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now this poor man is not yet converted. He's been convicted. He knows what is right. He knows that he's wrong and that he has a problem. But his flesh is not letting him do what he needs to do. It is not letting him do the work of God or to keep his law. That which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Once again, trying to place the blame on something else. And he's saying that it's my flesh that's doing it. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. That is, the members of my body. My hands, my feet, my head. It's the fallen, sinful human flesh that's making me do this. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, fortunately, the answer comes right away. Then he says, thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Jesus is the only one who can deliver him from the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. And now that he knows this, he knows what to do. Doesn't he? Do you know what to do? Well, let's go on. Christ delivers us from this sinful death. And the good news is that Jesus did not wait for us to straighten up to give us this salvation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. If he was waiting for this poor man of Romans 7 to straighten up, there would be no hope for this man. Same thing with you and me. Romans chapter 5. If Jesus waited for us to straighten up, there would be no hope. Let's look at verse 6. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. How many of us have strength? I don't see anybody raising their hands. We might think that we have strength because we can lift things and we can move things. And, you know, he's strong. He can lift that whatever it is. But that's not strength. Physical strength is not strength. Strength is in the heart. Strength is in who we have in control of our life. We have no strength of our own. No matter how many buildings you can lift, we have no strength of our own. So when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are all ungodly. We are all without strength. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But, verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for you to become good or to do some semblance of some good thing. He didn't wait for that at all. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Now, what is it that justifies us? By the way, justification is just simply being made righteous. It is what we need for salvation, so we can say it's salvation. So we can say that this is saying much more than we are saved by his blood. How is it that we are saved? Are we saved by making a decision? Are we saved by going to the altar and saying, I want to be a follower of Jesus? No. We are saved by Christ's blood. We are not saved by anything that we can do. We are not saved by anything that we can think. We are not saved by anything that we could want. We are saved only by one thing, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. His faith that took him to that cross, that where he gave up the hope of his own eternal life, that is what saved you. He took your penalty that you won't have to take it. He took the second death that you don't have to take it. We're still subject to the first death, but we're only subject to the second death if we choose to take it. God will not let us die the second death by accident. Jesus took that for us. So in verse 9 again, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, what wrath is that? That's our wrath. Many people go through life angry. They're always angry at something. God saves us from that. He also saves us from the wrath against sin, because he's delivering us from sin. And God's wrath is focused on the sin. He is going to eradicate sin. He's not focused on the sinner as far as eradication is concerned. He wants to take the sin away from the sinner so that the sinner won't be a sinner anymore. And that's the wrath that we are being delivered from, the wrath against sin, for there would be no sin in us if we let him take it away. Then it says, verse 10, for if when we were enemies. Now, what is an enemy? They're battling against each other, right? It's one thing to be without strength. It's another thing to be a sinner. We are all without strength. We are all sinners. But to be an enemy means that we're fighting against God. And God didn't even wait for us to stop fighting. In verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God is telling us here that on the cross, through the death of Jesus Christ, we were saved from the penalty of sin. We were given salvation. Now he's still alive. He was resurrected. And now he saves us through his life in our lives today. He will take the sin away from our lives, and we are being saved by the power of sin if we choose to believe. Let God have your heart. If there are any questions in your mind about what God wants to do in your life, let him have it. He will do it. He will take your sin away. He will show you the direction he has for you to go, and he will carry you that way. And if there are any questions in your mind, he will answer those questions, and you will know that he is speaking to you. You will be saved by Christ's life. Well, let's see what I mean. Turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 3. Talking about the flesh, talking about the law. Romans 8 verse 3 says, for that the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now notice here, it's not saying that the law is weak, but the flesh is weak. The law does not have the capacity to take the fallen, sinful human flesh and make it obey, make it do its will. The law doesn't have that capacity. Only someone who has walked in our moccasins could ever possibly have the capacity to take that away. And that someone has to be someone who can eradicate sin. An angel can't do it. An angel didn't create. We can't do it. We're fallen, sinful human flesh. But only a God could do it. Only God has the power to create, or in this case, to recreate. Only God could do it. And the only way he could do it was becoming human flesh. That way he comes to where we are, and he can represent us before the universe. And that sinless life that he lived now becomes ours because he is one of us. And he lived that sinless life in the same flesh that you have and in the same flesh that I have. Therefore, he can represent you before the Father and before the universe. We are in him. And the Father sees only Christ. As long as we are in him, as long as we allow him to be our representative, as long as we agree to participate in what God has for us. Let's look at this again. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh can't do it, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is, Jesus took upon him our sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he proved it can be done. He proved that when God is in control of fallen, sinful human flesh, that person can keep the law of God. Jesus did it. Now he's waiting for you and me. Will we allow him to keep his law in our fallen, sinful human flesh? That is the question. The problem is that the fallen, sinful human flesh is weak and cannot possibly ever do the law of God. Therefore, Christ had to condemn sin in the flesh. Well, how did he do that? First, he took our fallen, sinful human flesh upon him. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. We just read that he did that in Romans chapter 8. But in Hebrews chapter 2, he tells us the how and the why. So let's take a look. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning with verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. In other words, he took what we had. No different. That, here's the reason, that through death he might destroy him that had the power over death, that is the devil. Well, now, let's pause for just a minute. It says he destroyed the devil. But the devil's still around, isn't he? Is anybody going to deny that? So what does this mean? Well, we have a little translation issue here. The word that's translated destroy actually means to paralyze. And so if we read it that way, it makes more sense because we know the devil's still around. And so let's see what it says. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might paralyze him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now when Christ is dwelling in your life, what does he do? He has the power to beat down and pummel into submission the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. He proved that in his own life, and he can do it in yours and in mine. And so it says that when he... I can talk just a moment. When he does that, when he beats into submission and pummels into submission the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh, he is paralyzing the work of the devil. That's where the devil tempts us, is in our fallen flesh. And so if those cravings have been pummeled into submission by Jesus Christ, he has paralyzed the work of the devil. The devil's still there, he's still tempting, but he's now paralyzed by the power of God in your life. Verse 15, it says, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. If you're afraid to die, then you're in bondage. Let God have your life. Then you're not afraid to die. Because your life is secure in the hands of God. So let him have it. Let him have you fully and completely. All right, going on. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed or sperm of Abraham, physically becoming fallen, sinful human flesh. Wherein in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The only way that Jesus Christ, even though he is God, even though he created us, he did not create fallen, sinful human flesh. The only way that he could find out and learn and become perfected into what we are going through is to become fallen, sinful human flesh and to take that upon him. And so it says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's the only way that God can be our high priest, to become one of us. That's the only way he can represent us. That's the only way his death can cover us. If he is one of us, the only way in this country that you can be a representative in Congress is that you live in the district that you represent. Jesus came and lived in our district so that he could represent us. And the things that he did, we did in him. Now, let him do it in you, in your life today, in your experience. Well, it's a life and death situation. Let me explain both aspects. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. It is life and death, but not in the sense that we ordinarily, well, it is. It's in that sense also, in the way that we ordinarily think about these things. But it's also in Christ's life and also in his death. Turn with me to Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, there's that curse again. We've come back to it. In Deuteronomy 22 to 23, it talks about the curse being hung on a tree. We don't need to turn there, but I can leave that as a homework assignment for you. That's what we're talking about here. Christ redeemed us through the curse of the law, through his blood, by hanging on a tree, by hanging on the cross. There we go. He took our penalty. That's what that's talking about. He died the second death for us. And let's talk a little bit more about this curse and what it all means. We were talking about this a little bit in Sabbath school, and I was wondering if we were going to get to this point, but I don't think we ever quite made it here. So this will be something a little bit new in the sermon. All right, let's go to Mark 15:17. And read what it has to say, because I want you to see it with your own eyes. Mark chapter 15 and verse 17. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. And, of course, when they did that, that drove those thorns into his brow even more and brought blood. All right, Christ's kingly crown is thorns, not gold. The gold will come later. But right now, he's wearing a crown of thorns. And I need to be careful when I say that. Being in heaven, he may not physically have a crown of thorns on him now. But figuratively speaking, he's wearing, that's the crown that he's wearing. He's wearing the crown of the curse of humanity. Even though he now has the sinless flesh of man, he got that when he was resurrected, but he's still wearing the crown of thorns, figuratively speaking. All right, Christ's kingly crown is thorns, not gold. This represents that he took our curse upon himself. This is manifested in three ways. One, in taking fallen, sinful human flesh. We just talked about that. Secondly, in that flesh, living a perfect life as the representative of the human race, thus bequeathing to us the heritage of perfection in our daily lives, delivering us from the power of sin in our lives. So we talked about that also. The third idea is that as the representative of the human race, dying that perfect death, that is the second death, giving up all hope of retaining his eternal life while also feeling the agony that the sinner will feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race, that is the lake of fire experience. By doing this, he saved us from the penalty of sin. That is how Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Oh, let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's take a look. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. One of my favorite Bible texts. When I finally understood what this text was really saying, it blew me away. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, in other words, Christ was representing the Father. You get the that's what the in Christ idea is all about. When we are in Christ, Christ is representing us. The Father was in Christ, Christ is representing the Father. And then it says they're doing something. They are reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Think about it. Reconciling the world unto himself. Now, if God is reconciled to the world, does that mean he has any problem with them? No, it means the opposite. If God is reconciled to the world, then the world is okay as far as he is concerned. And then it says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And as long as you're in Jesus, as long as you're allowing Jesus to represent you, the Father sees Jesus and not us and our sin. He's allowing Jesus to take care of that. And then it says, it hath committed us unto us the word of reconciliation. In other words, tell everybody about it. God has nothing against you. The question is, do you have anything against God? Are you reconciled to God? Is God okay as far as you're concerned? That's the question that remains. He's not holding anything against you. However, I give you this one caveat. Should you have something against God and cling to known sin, you know that you're doing something that God wants to change in your life and you're not letting him make that change. If you're clinging to that, that when God, that wrath that we talked about before, that wrath of God against sin, when sin is eradicated, those who are clinging to sin will be eradicated with it. I don't even want to think about that. Don't hang on to sin that you know God wants to change in your life. Let him immediately have your heart and tell him, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me. Don't wait. Don't wait. You don't even know that you have another second of life left in you. Let him have you now. Don't cling to that sin. Let that sin go. Now, if God's not holding anything against you, and he's not imputing your trespasses against him, is there any reason to get discouraged over our sinful flesh? God will give us everything that we need to overcome sin. Just let him have it. He has that power. And he will dwell within you. And he will live his life in you. And his life does not sin. So if he's living his life in you, who's sinning? Nobody. He's beating down and pummeling into submission the cravings of your flesh. There's no sin there. That's in submission. That's paralyzed. Let him have it. Let him paralyze your flesh. There's no need to get discouraged by seeing sin in our flesh. When God shows us there's something that he wants to change in us, say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gift of your righteousness. And let the whole wicked business go and let him have it and be done with it. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Oh, this is one of my favorite passages. Two big passages in a row. What a blockbuster. Ezekiel chapter 36. You know, God doesn't hold anything against you, and he doesn't even impute your trespasses against him. He doesn't hold them against you either. However, he will do something even better in your life than that. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God is speaking here. He is creating. His word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. He is creating in you as you read this. Let's see what he says. A new heart also will I give you. Is he giving you everything you need? Absolutely. And a new spirit will I put within you. Well, that heart is the seat of the emotions. And if you're struggling with some of the things of God, if he gives you a new heart, then your emotions are going to go in the direction of what God wants to do in your life. That's what the new heart is all about. And the new spirit, that is that part of your mind that God uses to communicate with you. If he gives you a new spirit, that means that he is now opening up a pathway of communication in your heart, in your life, in your mind. Let him have that. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and what? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep or cherish my judgments. Now, God's judgments are always deliverance for God's people. If you refuse God's judgments, then there's only one other place to go, and that is the lake of fire, because you're clinging to that sin. God's judgments are deliverances. So let's read that way. I will put my spirit within you, that is the Holy Spirit, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, that is to do my will, and ye shall cherish my deliverance. Deliverance from what? Deliverance from sin. He's going to do his will in you, and he's in the process, he's going to deliver you from sin. And then it says, you will cherish my deliverance and do them. Why? Because he's doing it. You have a new heart. You have a new mind. You have a new spirit. And then what does he ask of us to do? There is something that he wants out of us. Let's read it. Verse 28. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Oops, that's verse 25. But that's pretty good, isn't it? He will cleanse us from all of these things. Let's go to verse 28. What does he ask us to do? And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Will you have him to be your God? That is the question. Will you agree to be his people? That is the question. That's all he wants. Just say, thank you, Lord. And all through your life, everything that you think, everything that you do, will be in thankfulness for the gift of righteousness and salvation and eternal life that he has given to you. Well, how does this happen? By God's promise to us through Abraham. Let's take a look. First, before we go to Abraham, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. By now you should be getting the idea that doing God's will is not so hard, shouldn't it? I mean, you know, if his will, if his laws are written in your heart, in your emotions, and it's your emotion to do his will because he's given you a new heart, is that hard? Is it hard to do what's already in your heart? I don't think so. We just do that anyway. That's kind of the natural thing for human beings, is to do what is in our heart. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. What did I say? It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 is what I want. All right. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, what is the divine nature? I don't have time to go into all of that today. I'm watching the clock. I'd love to tell you about that. But in Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. There's your divine nature. If that mind is in you, pummeling into submission the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh, you are partaking of the divine nature. So with that in mind, let's take another look at this verse. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, we'll get to that in just a minute, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, this promise that God is talking about, and when we talk about promises, there are a lot of promises in the Bible, but there's one overriding, everlasting promise or covenant of God. It's called the New Covenant. And it was originally given to Adam and Eve in Eden, but it's also expressed very well in when it's given to Abraham and to us through Abraham. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 17. And here we will find the promise to Abraham and to the human race in its most detail. Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Here is the promise that we're talking about. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, what? Be thou perfect. And what do we know about the Word of God? It has the power inherent within it to create the thing that it says. And when God spoke to Abraham, you are perfect, then Abraham was perfect. And when Abraham believed, then that perfection became his in his experience, and he started to do the things of God. Now, the whole story of Abraham is how he fights with this idea of believing, but we don't need to go into that just now. There's the promise. God appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant, that is my promise, between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. There is your new covenant. That is how God creates in you a new life. He gives it to you by promise. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Well, how does God change our hearts? We already discussed Philippians 2:5, so we won't go there again, but we will say this. Actually, we never did turn there, did we? Let's go ahead and turn there quickly. Philippians 2, verse 5. I just mentioned it, but we didn't actually look at it. I want to look at it. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That is the mind that will beat down into submission the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. That mind of God dwelling in you through the power of the Holy Spirit will beat down and pummel into submission all of the cravings of your fallen, sinful human flesh. Christ proved that he could do it in the fallen flesh that he took. Now he is waiting to do it in yours and in mine. Then he can come and receive his own. Now believe it, and you will have all this in your experience. That's all that God asks us to do. That is to believe. John 6, verses 28 and 29. Just be his. That's all he asks. Let him have your heart. give your hearts to Him right now. Well, I brought with me my little book, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, and I have in my hands Volume 1, Number 11. And this is written actually partly by A.T. Jones, and the last part is by E.J. Wagner. Now, let's see what they say. Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 1, Number 11. The Lord Jesus took the same flesh and blood, the same human nature that we have, flesh just like our sinful flesh. And because of sin and by the power of the Spirit of God through the divine mind that was in Him, He condemned sin in the flesh. Therein is our deliverance. Therein is our victory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Do not be discouraged at the sight of sinfulness in the flesh. It is only in the light of the Spirit of God and by the discernment of the mind of Christ that you can see so much sinfulness in your flesh. And the more sinfulness you see in your flesh, the more of the Spirit of God you have. Let that sink in for a minute. The more sinfulness you see in your flesh, the more of the Spirit of God you have. Is the devil going to show you your sinfulness? Only the devil will only show you sinfulness after you've received forgiveness from God for it. And then he will keep bringing it up to you to try to convince you that you are a sinner that's impossible to save. That's the only way he's going to do that. God never does that. God only shows you sin that you need to confess to him and let him have to take away from you. So, the more sinfulness you see in your flesh, the more of the Spirit of God you have because God is showing that to you. This is a sure test. Then, when you see sinfulness abundant in you, thank the Lord that you have so much of the Spirit of God that you can see so much sinfulness. And know of a surety that when sinfulness abounds, grace much more abounds, in order that that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. While knowing the law, we are united in marriage to sin. This sin is in our flesh, since they who are married are one flesh. But sin has in it death, for the sting of death is sin. What a terrible condition. But there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Why? Because he received the curse of the law, that the blessing might come upon us. Nothing can come to us while we are in him without first passing through him. But in him all curses are turned to blessings, and sin is displaced by righteousness. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Yeah.